Would you pray with me? Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to gather and worship on a Saturday night. Lord, would you send your Spirit to us on this day, that as we read and proclaim your word, as I preach this Palm Saturday, that it would be your words and not mine. Lord, would you give us the courage to hear your message and to take it into a world that so desperately needs it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's an interesting human quality that I think we all have, that when the stakes are risen, when there's something important on the line, we have this almost hypersensitivity of the senses and of what's around us. I experienced this just a few weeks ago. There was a Sunday that was seemed more important than others for one reason or another. And I remember I walked out and immediately was cued in on this heightened sensitivity. I felt the cool spring air on my skin. I smelt the dew in the trees next to my house. I heard a mourning dove in the distance. And it took me back to these other important times in my life where I had those same senses. I think back to when I was a kid playing junior golf. Me and my dad would drive to the tournaments together, and as we entered these golf courses, we had a ritual of sorts that we would listen to the same song every day that we went into the golf course. It was the Wagon Wheel, but Old Crow Medicine Show, not the Darius Rucker version. We were true to the old Texas Old Crow Medicine Show for our old Texas country fans. And now anytime I hear that song, I'm brought back to this almost heightened stakes and awareness of what it brought me back to. When we read Palm Sunday, I always love to look at this psychology and humanness of Jesus and think, what must he have been feeling that morning? Did he wake up and smell the early spring air and think back to other times in his life where the stakes were heightened? Did he think back to the day that he was baptized? Maybe a time where he and Mary had gone and celebrated something. Maybe the first time he had ever taught in the synagogue. Call to the mind those times. Felt that same nervous energy. Did he watch his friends, the disciples, as they rose from their tents on that morning and watched the sun rise around the hills around them before he sent them in to get the donkey that he would ride in on? Did he feel nervous or excited as he rode into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna? All of these questions the text doesn't answer for us, but I think are so important to show the humanity of Jesus as he goes into what will be his last week, this urgency of ministry, what he's going to teach, how he's going to act, who he's going to interact with. As we see Palm Sunday and it play out, we saw Scott's reading of the scripture. Jesus comes in on this triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest heaven. The crowds have gathered. They're welcoming Jesus in as if he is the king, the Messiah. They're finally starting to get it, he must think. He comes into Jerusalem and immediately goes into the temple. This is the week of the Passover for all of the Jews in ancient Israel. They've come to celebrate the same festival. And so Jesus, he goes with all of his friends to do what any good Jew would do in the day and go and get everything ready, maybe listen to a little bit of a Torah lesson and get their sacrifices and hang out and see everybody in the temple. And I'm sure he enters into the temple gates expecting a similar reception to what he just got outside. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, our Messiah has come. That's not at all what he gets. He walks into the temple, and what does he see but corrupt religious leaders and this overselling of temple sacrifices. This is the iconic narrative where Jesus goes into the temple and drives out the money collectors and says, "Woe is you, you have taken what has been a house of prayer and made it a den of robbers," and he drives everybody out. You could see this juxtaposition, Hosanna to the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry into an absolute low point, and they still don't get it. You'd have to think that Jesus leaves there and goes back home thinking, man, I thought they had it, and they just absolutely don't. I think perhaps Jesus went back to the drawing board that night and pulled an all-nighter of reanalyzing what his final week might look like and the sermon prep that goes into it. And he's prepping and prepping and prepping and pulls out what I think might be his greatest hits. He looks back at his ministry and says, "Oh, I really liked that sermon and that message and that message," and compiles a whole new teaching to go back into Jerusalem with. And that's just what he does. He goes back into Jerusalem the next day, back into that very same temple where he just caused quite a ruckus, and he begins to teach. And he teaches the greatest hits of his ministry. He starts by proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, this new narrative that he's bringing into the final week of his ministry, this urgency of, you've welcomed me in with shouts of Hosanna, but I'm not sure you quite understand it. So understand as plainly as he can say it, the kingdom of God is near. There's an urgency that's tied to it. He moves into showing the kingdom of God as a wedding feast and noting that the kingdom of God is going to be like this marriage between God and his people, that Christ is going to return, and what is going to happen from that is a time of celebrating, like we might see in a wedding. From there, he moves into showing that the greatest commandment, while the Torah can be confusing, we've already seen this with our religious leaders and selling in the Torah, that all of the Torah boils down to one commandment: love God and love your neighbor. He sets the record straight right there. And then, in a shocking reorientation of everybody's minds and ideas of what the great temple of Jerusalem is, he says, this temple that I'm here at will be destroyed, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. It's the most shocking thing I think he says all of Holy Week, and is the one thing that really leads to his betrayal and death. That's where we pick up in our narrative for our reading today, where those are the teachings that he has from 21 until 25, and we're continuing in this lengthy sunup to sundown sermon from Jesus to set everything in its proper context. This is Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamp and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, just for context here, we know a little bit about weddings in the ancient day. I know we know a lot about weddings in the modern day. In fact, I am right now myself in the end game of wedding planning right now. I get married in 12 days, which means, thank you, which means my fiance and I have gone through the terrors of what it looks like to plan a wedding in 2026. It is both the most exciting thing ever, and also, if I'm honest with you, and she will be with me here, it's the worst thing ever. No joke, it is both exciting and also so much preparation at administrative work and getting all of the things together. We talked about a few weeks ago, we were having to track down all of the contracts and the vendors. We had some things that fell through and had to get new food for the wedding and all of these different things to prepare and prepare and prepare and prepare. And now, we're 2 weeks out, and we can just coast into the wedding without having to worry about anything because everything has been prepared. That's kind of what a wedding looks like in preparation sake in 2026. It wasn't all that different back in the ancient days, but it looked like this. A bride and a groom, they would get engaged. The bride would leave and go back to her home, and she would take with her some of her best friends. Most of them were usually unmarried, because when you got married, the friend group kind of split up. And so if you've got an NIV or a similar text, the parable will call them virgins. These were just young, unmarried women who are friends with the bride, bridesmaids. And she takes the bridesmaids, and they go and get to do all of the fun wedding planning stuff. They get to, you know, decorate everything, get the party and the music together, and have a blast, and put flowers all together. And it's the last hoorah for the bride and her bridesmaids. On the other side, the groom would go back to his home and would do all of the administrative work. He would go back to his house. He would say, "Mom and Dad, I'm getting engaged. I'm engaged. I'm getting married." And they would celebrate, and then the real grunt work of all of this would start. And so he would get their finances together. He would find out a place to live, make sure that all of his business things were in order, and prepare the house for them to get married and go back and have a place to live. This is the context surrounding marriages in the ancient world and where we're going with this parable. So they go out, and these 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. After all of the administrative, all of the fun work was done, the bridesmaids would go back into the road that would lead into the town, and they would kind of stake out and wait with these lamps. Now, these are not any just lamps. If you think of a lamp today, like maybe the lamps that we have above our heads, these were not LEDs. They were not little handheld lamps. These were torches. Big, big torches. If you're a reality TV show fan, I myself am a fan of the TV show Survivor. And Survivor, it's a TV show where at the end of it, people get voted off, and when they get voted off, they've got these giant 6 feet tall torches, and the torch gets blown out. And this is the kind of torch that we're dealing with. And so with that, there's got to be a lot of oil to fuel these torches. So the bridesmaids, they go back to wait for the groom to return so that they can process in and begin all of the weddings. Verse 2 tells us, five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. The foolish ones, they took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them, while the wise ones took oil jars with them along with their lamps. And the bridegroom was taking a long time to come back. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, a cry rang out, and it said, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And all of the bridesmaids woke up, and they trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are not going to make it." They replied, "No, because there might not be enough for both of us and for you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the bridesmaids who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you." Then Jesus addresses the crowd that he's teaching and says, "Therefore, all of you, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. This is a really interesting thing for Jesus to teach at the heels of his final week, as he's entering his final week. And there's several themes that I think we could trace throughout Holy Week. You look at verse 8 and the bridesmaids that are falling asleep. This is an urgency that Jesus is warning all of the people who will listen. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. You can hear echoes of his last day and the disciples falling asleep while they're supposed to stay alert and keep watch while Jesus is praying. All of this final week is a press for us to stay alert and stay urgent. That one day Jesus is going to go and return, and we need to be ready. You could see at the end, there's a wise and a foolish group. The wise are able to go in and celebrate this returning of the kingdom of God, this wedding feast, as the parable will tell us. And still the foolish don't get to make it in. Now, why is that? What actually makes them foolish? Is it their lack of preparation? Is it their lack of urgency? Is it just that they forgot to bring any oil? That doesn't seem quite fair, does it? I think it's that they thought they had more than they actually did. That they didn't expect that the groom would be away for so long. Now, that's a strange thing maybe to tell the first century hearers, but I think it really resonates with us. Since 2026, Jesus has been gone for 1,990 years, whatever that math is. It's been a long time. And still, he's not come back. It's really easy for us to slip into that same mindset that the unwise bridesmaids had. Of, oh, I'll just go through the motions and I'll do what I do and eventually he'll come back and then I'll figure out what my plan is then. I think that's the wrong way to go about it this Holy Week. Now, as I was preparing for this message, the question that obviously comes to mind is, well, how can we resist that spiritual laziness, that unwiseness, and how can we be truly wise? The easy answer would be, well, you need to make sure that you're reading your Bible every day and you get to practice the spiritual disciplines every day and you just do that until Jesus comes back. But I'm not sure it's quite a one-size-fits-all. I think the calling for all of us is to look at what Jesus has done throughout his entire ministry and his entire life. And now that he's gone, to take those things into the world that we have today. Sure, that could be reading your Bible and practicing the spiritual disciplines and making sure that you have an active and healthy prayer life, but I think just the same, it's looking at your current context, your workplace, and seeing how you can be generous in it, how you can be a loving father or mother or spouse, how you can show people the benefit of the doubt, even when they don't deserve it. How you can be kind to a stranger. How you can go above and beyond in the work that you do and use that as your spiritual worship and give that back to God. All of these things, I think, are ways in which we can be ready for the kingdom coming back. I was told 3 or 4 years ago, it was when I was in seminary in Birmingham, I had a friend who, he would look at what our mission was here on earth, because so often we're quick to overcomplicate that. And he said very simply, that if God woke you up today, then that means that the God of the universe has invited you into a partnership with the work that he's doing today in restoring creation. And that all our job is to come alongside him and do what his will is every single day that we get to be here on earth. It's easy to overcomplicate things and make everything a checklist and check all of the boxes and make sure that we're holier than our neighbor, when all we really need to do is understand that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. In that interim between then and now, there is an urgency to bring the message of Christ into every single person we come in contact with. That if the God of the universe has woken you up today, that it is our mission to bring his love and his generosity and his care and his hope and his peace and the gospel into every situation. Through our words, through our deeds, through our generosity, through the way that we interact in our relationships and at our job, this is the urgency. It's not to have all of the boxes checked, but in every situation, to look for where God is moving in the world and go there. To bring the goodness of God into every situation. This week, you'll notice, we get really excited about Easter. Most Christians, this is the Super Bowl for the church. We go through Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, and then he is risen on Easter, and then we go about our daily lives, and we come back the next Sunday, and there's just not quite the excitement that we had on Easter. You look at that in the same way as, I think, the people who saw Jesus on Palm Sunday. Maybe the bridesmaids when they were waiting for the wedding. And they've got an excitement, but they're just not quite prepared. I think we're really excited on Easter. And after Easter, we go back into our same spiritual lives and we lose the excitement and the fervor and the readiness and the preparation. And so as we go into this Holy Week, as we prepare to see the life and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, would you notice the excitement, the fervor, and the passion that you have for this Holy Week? Would you note how you might be able to take that into the other 51 weeks of the year? Showing everybody that you have, everyone that is in front of you, everyone that you come in contact with, the same excitement and love and peace and generosity and goodness that God gives us on this Holy Week. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we walk into Holy Week, this beginning of Palm Sunday and shouts of Hosanna, would you send your Spirit to us that we might be faithful disciples to your gospel, that we might see the goodness that you give us, that we might see the teachings of Jesus throughout this Holy Week and be inspired to live in a way that is prepared and ready for your return, that we might show other people the goodness of the gospel and in all things make earth ready for heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.